We are gathered together in the name of God who has come in flesh. And for our seldom related to deity proof concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 13 and 14. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. When we compare that, obviously speaking about Yahweh there, with 1 Peter 2:8, the Lord Jesus Christ is that stone of stumbling that Peter refers to quoting from here. You think that Peter was aware that he was applying something to Christ Jesus that was spoken about God clearly in its place of original writing? I think that we know that he did. But even if we could have to say, no, I don't know that he was aware of that, well, then the Holy Spirit inspiring him was aware of it. This that speaks of God applied to Christ. Christ is God. Excuse me. All right, our text for today, viewing as we are the Lord Jesus Christ, observing him in action. In our present series, this Diatessaron that we are looking at, I think that even if you're maybe a visitor, you know what this is. If there are actually explanations for this cryptic word, Diatessaron, and what we're doing on the table there. And so if you want one of those, it's in that Manila folder there, and it explains what we're doing, but in short, it is a chronological, all we need to know for today is a chronological treatment of everything that is recorded in the Gospels concerning the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh and slightly beyond to the most glorious resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this teaching then, in this series, we come today to Luke chapter 16. Also, we should say that if you were not here last week with us, or maybe the week before, the first page that you will need is also over there in the mesh metal basket there. You need page 110 from last week, and 111 is what you have received this week. So there it is. Put your hand up. Will's on his way. If you need page 110 from last week, he'll give you one of those. Page 110. All right, here we go. Luke 16. Beginning at verse 1 from the literal majority translation. But he was also saying to his students, a certain man was rich who was having a steward. And this one was accused to him as scattering his possessions. And having called him, he said to him, What is this I am hearing about you? Render the account of your stewardship, for you won't be able to still be steward. But the steward said within himself, what will I do? Because my Lord is taking the stewardship from me. I'm not strong to be digging. I am ashamed to be begging. I know what I will do, so that when I may be removed from the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. First off, really, you're not strong enough to dig? Not strong enough to dig. I understand that there are some situations that would make it that one was unable to do such physical work. He doesn't seem to say that he's not able-bodied. He's just not strong enough, which probably wouldn't be the case. But verse 5, and having summoned each one of the debtors of his Lord, he was saying to the first, how much are you owing my Lord? So he said, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, take your note, and having sat down speedily, write 50. Then he said to another, but you, how much are you owing? So he said, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, take your note and write 80. You understand what he's doing? Excuse me. Fighting this. Pardon me. He's saying, change the amount that you owe my Lord. In the first case, how much are you owing him in baths of oil? Bath is a measure of, it's a unit of measure. Take your note and having sat down speedily write 50. In other words, he just, still viewed as one in authority to represent his employer. Reduces the man's debt in half. So the man will still get some payment, but that payment has been, on the authority of the steward, cut in half. The one who owes the debt is going to like that. With the other, how much are you owing my master? 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, take your note and write 80. So he's reducing, he's using his representative authority from his Lord here, as he calls him, to reduce these people's bill. Verse 8, and the Lord greatly praised the unrighteous steward because he did prudently. Now let's stop right there. This man, the Lord, it's not, we're not talking about God here. We're not talking about the master spiritually. We're talking about this man's temporal authority. His Lord greatly praised the unrighteous steward. He praised the unrighteous steward not for his unrighteousness, but the reason is given because he did prudently. So he's praising what he is viewing as prudence. Don't get tripped up on that. That's worldly prudence. He's talking about the way that the world thinks and the way that the world acts. If you are cunning, you are viewed as, you're sharp. I mean, you are resourceful. You're wise in relation to worldly wisdom. What precipitated this problem in the first place was that the steward was not faithfully, truthfully, morally, even ethically, doing what he should have done with his master's money. And so he does this other thing that's along the same lines. This other underhanded thing he does. So the master, who evidently is equally as shady, appreciates that shadiness. And he said, you know, if I was in that situation, that would be the thing to do. I recognize that he's a good bad guy. Now the rest of our time is going to be spent with this half of a verse that I didn't read you in verse 8, and it will require the rest of our time to do that. So 8b, as we say. Here's what the Lord was getting at. That is our Lord, what he's getting at. Because the sons of this age are more prudent in their own generation over the sons of the light. All right? The sons of this age are more prudent in their own generation over the sons of light. Not in the order that it appears, but in a logical order so that we can deal with this. I want you to look at some other places. The first thing that we're going to look at is this term, the sons of the light. Take you to two places in the scripture to do that. The first is John chapter 12, verse 36, please. John 12, 36. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. While you are having the light, be believing in the light, so that you may become sons of light. While you're having the light, and he had just talked about as long as he was in the world, he was the light of the world, and the darkness is coming. That is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would not be in the world. You and I live in darkness right now. If you want to talk about this as far as a day goes, it's about, we're going to say like it's around 5 a.m. All right, the Lord was here all the daytime. Now it's nighttime, but Romans tells us the nighttime is far spent. And 1 John tells us that it is a last hour. It's an hour. We don't know exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. No one ever has known such except the Father and now the Lord Jesus Christ, but not being in the days of his flesh. But it's an hour last of character. So it's like 5 a.m., spiritually speaking. The morning star has already arisen in our hearts, will soon appear, and then day will come again at the second advent. So he's the light. Be believing in the light. And he tells us that that's what makes us sons or the offspring of light. Thus, we have a definition of the sons of the light. They are believers in the Christ. Second place is 1 Thessalonians 5:5. If you would turn there as well, if you have your copy of the scriptures with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We aren't of night, nor of darkness. The we that he is referring to are his recipients, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, sons of light. Secondly, the word generation, so that we can understand it as well as we put this together. Because the sons of this age are more prudent in their own generation. I meant to bring a, well, we'll do it like this. Meant to bring up my own translation of that, but I knew I was forgetting something this morning. That's what I wanted to bring. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 30. We'll read it from our customary teaching conventional translation, the New American Standard Version. At least for Old Testament things. Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. Oh, it's not going to serve me. There is a kind of man. That is the sense of it. The margin here has, or generation. That's what the word means. You should translate this generation. All right, so there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind, that again would be generation in the original, who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, again NAS, but it should be generation. Oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised. There is a kind of man. There is a generation whose teeth are swords and his jaw teeth knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. But I want to show you there, and we'll look at a couple New Testament representative verses. This is by no means exhaustive, but what I want to show you there is that the word generation does not mean a certain tier, not tears that you cry, but a level of contemporaries in human reproduction. To explain, that's a, you know what a generation is, I don't really need to explain it much, but I'm saying that this word does not mean what you're used to generation meaning. Let me just use this as an example. We have certainly other offspring, but let me use Corydon's family, all right, to illustrate this. We have three generations in this church. I think I'm the only person that can say this, right? There's three generations of my family here. But there's Metcalf generation that you know, number one, that's Joan and I. Then our offspring marries and has a house. That's the second generation, the Corydon and Jill generation. And they have children, and one of those will definitely remain a Metcalf. The other one may get married into another name, but that's the third generation. That's not the way this word is being used, right? Obviously. I think it's obvious. I don't think this is the obvious fallacy. I think this is, you can see that we're not talking about a tier of contemporaries in human reproduction. We're talking about what the NAS, it does give us the idea, though it's not the, in that case I'd take issue with the translation. It is the idea. There's a kind of person. All right. Let me just give you, and these are just representative verses. Let me show you a couple other places. I'll refer to one of them. You are a chosen generation. I'll just refer to these. You're a chosen generation in 1 Peter 2:9. What? You that he's writing to are part of a, your whole generation is chosen. Everybody's saved out of your contemporaries on the earth. Obviously not the case, right? You were generated spiritually by God. You were regenerated. So the generation, the chosen generation, is all of the elect that God spiritually birthed, that He has begotten. Everyone my age is not elect, right? Just It's not my generation, the way that we usually use that term today, that's chosen. It's all of these different ages. About, we could say maybe there's four generations here today. And you were selected out of that generation, but all born again people, no matter what their age is, that's the generation in the sense that God has generated you to be a certain NAS kind of person, saved person. So you had to get saved out of, as Acts 2:40 refers to it, another generation. I switched generations. How is that possible? It's possible to go back into your mother's womb and be born again a second time? No. But that's the language of Nicodemus. How is this possible? Peter there said his parting exhortation after the first gospel preaching after the resurrection of the Christ was, be saved from this, out of this perverse generation. What, is it just that group of contemporaries that Peter was referring to, that the whole generation was bad, but the next generation might be good? No, it's not talking like that, right? He's saying, get saved out of the world and be birthed into the church. They are different generations. That is, the first is the generation of Satan. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you would do. He is a liar, was a liar from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, because he is a liar. And the father of it, in other words, the person who generated all liars. And who is a liar? Except he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Who is the Antichrist liar? Except the one who denies Father and Son being one and the same God, one and the same being. So you were a child of the devil. When you get saved, you're a new creation, and now you're no longer viewed that way. You are having God as your father. God second time, generated you into a generation. All right? Into a generation. I'm going to tell you, we could do this all day. The vast majority of the time that the Scripture uses this word generation, it is not talking about Metcalf generation 1, generation 2, generation 3. The normal way that we American 21st century English speakers use the word generation, that's not the way the Bible is using it. The Bible is usually, it does use it that way, but it's usually, most of the time, it's using it of this state of humanity, this mindset, if you will. Alright, so, it's not crazy. I'm not making a eschatological statement. I'm not making a doctrinal statement right now. Alright, you understand. But it's not crazy to say that when the Lord Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse said, I tell you, all these things will come upon this generation. That does not mean that all of those things had to be fulfilled in that tier of people that make up, you know, the baby boomers, or Generation X, or millennials after that. All right? It's not what we're talking about. So the Olivet Discourse did not have to be fulfilled within the next 40 years at the destruction of Jerusalem. You understand that? And that view will make much of that. This generation won't be over until all these things happen. I think you're going to, having recently read the Olivet Discourse, just in my reading, going through them, thinking there are things here that just did not happen. in that generation. So most of the time, the word generation isn't used in its simple, normal sense. All right, so this generation, the sons of this age, that is the one, they're sons of this age. They are of this age. They think according to this age. They are good representatives of this age, which in Galatians 1, 3, and 4 is called an evil age. They are more prudent in their generation over or than the sons of the light. Now we have to look at this word that's become a real friend of ours lately, the word prudent. This will take longer than sons of light or generation. As a matter of fact, most of our time from here on out is dealing with the word prudence, and then we're going to put it all together and get the meaning of this, be part of this verse. So now we're going to talk about prudence. Doing things prudently. Being prudent. First off, the Lord is referring to two kinds of prudence here. This unrighteous steward, himself being unrighteous, commends his unrighteous steward for worldly prudence. You see it in verse 8, and the Lord greatly praised the unrighteous steward because he did prudently. That word in Greek is phronimos. Phronimos. It comes from the other Greek word. It's related to the word phrein. Phrein is the mind. What you do with the mind is phronimos. So what if I said, if we weren't talking like about the word prudence or prudently or to be prudent, what do you do with your mind? You think with it. So the first thing about prudence is, I mean, there it's a negative prudence, but the Lord in the B part talks about a positive prudence because he's relating it to his sons of light. This will come together as we make our way through it, but the idea is that first off, prudence is something thinking. If you would be prudent, you're going to have to be a thinker, not an emoter, or not a follower. Sure, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are encouraged to think. Don't just be a mindless, you know, part of the herd mentality. That just, you know, this is just the way we do it. That's not prudence. You're going to have to think about what prudence would be. All right, then in the B part of the verse, word from the same family, because the sons of this age are more prudent. As it sits in our Greek text, it is phronimoteroi. You hear that thing, phron, at the beginning, phronimoteroi. It's to be prudent. They are more prudent, so it too is going to be this word in this word family that deals about thinking. You're going to have to be thoughtful. You're going to have to be analytical to be prudent. You're going to have to be someone who examines, or as 1 Corinthians 2 would put it, the spiritual man investigates everything, but he himself is investigated by no one. That is, people may look at you as you very much walk according to the Holy Spirit and just really can't figure you out. But you're figuring everything out. The spiritual person is not just swallowing anything that comes to them. They're analyzing that. They're examining it. They're evaluating things. And there it says they do this with everything. Excuse me. So prudence is going to deal with thinking. If we see that, we know that now, but we want to look at what in the text, what in the context makes up prudence. Then we'd have to say this in regard to this rather negative example, but this example nonetheless of this unjust steward, that he had a perception of what was going on. You say, how can he miss what's going on? His boss has him there, and he's saying, you can no longer be steward. The language, though, in that analogy that the Lord gave was that as soon as he heard that from his boss, he said, what will I do? And he started thinking in terms of what he would do. So we can say he has a certain perception. He had foresight. I mean, at the speed of thought, like a machine gun rapidity inside of his mind, he's thinking, as before he even responds to that boss, it said he said within himself, what will I do? I know what I will do. And he starts thinking, I can't do that. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. You know, this is going on in his mind. So he's looking forward now to the future. We can say he has foresight. One of the verses that we'll look at that is going to very much describe prudence, two of them actually, are going to say that. I'll remind you of it when we get to it. But like the prudent person is looking down the road. The prudent person is having a good sense of what's going to come as a result of this cause. He had resourcefulness. Now, I grant you, he's using it in the prudence of the other age, the other generation. And so we're not taking his lead here. We're just saying, what is prudence involving? Resourcefulness. Regard for outcomes, preparation, and diligence. He has a regard for outcomes, what's going to happen to me. Can I change those outcomes? Can I make it a different way? Can I get a positive outcome out of this, what to he is a negative situation? And then he makes a preparation, and he diligently goes about doing the thing that he has decided in his heart will save him from this situation. So from the text, we can say that he had perception, foresight, resourcefulness, regard for outcomes, preparations, and diligence, all involved in prudence. Now let's look at some of the Hebrew words for this. And this is where we get the most instruction, because Proverbs deals with it so much. I need to tell you that this word in Hebrew, as much as I like to, in translation, stick with one word for in English to translate that one word in the original, I'm going to have to use two different English words here to translate this, because this family now, we've seen this phronimos family in Greek, but in the Hebrew, this word, you're going to have one word that's used, and that one word, though, depending on its context, is terribly negative or very admirable and positive. And I don't think that the word prudent or prudence in English is going to convey the idea of the negative sense of that word. So when I encounter this word or these words, we'll look at three of them. When I encounter these words, when I translate it, if this is obviously something evil, I'm going to translate this as shrewd or shrewdly or behaved or acted shrewdly. Because there's a sense of chicanery in that word in English. There's a trickery aspect to it. Like the person is cunning. The person is treacherous. But if it's in a good context, I'm going to translate that same word as prudent. Now, we're going to look at every use in the Hebrew of verb, noun, and adjectival forms of this word family, shrewd in a bad sense, prudent in a good sense. So let's begin. I don't think I need my New Testament in a while now. Here we go. You will hear the similarity of sound in verb, noun, and adjectival forms here. Aram is the verb form. Aram. In 1 Samuel 23:22, it obviously has a context, especially in a historical book like 1 Samuel. David is being hunted by Saul. Saul is chasing him, and when he is in Ziph, town, the Ziphites give David up to Saul. They tell him, they inform on David to Saul, and they say, "Isn't David among us?" And Saul tells them, "All right, you make sure that he's there, and I'm coming down. Make sure that he's there, because the man is very Aram. That is, he acts, from Saul's perspective, cunningly. I can't get him. He's scheming." Look at Psalm 83 and verse 3. By the way, I'm doing all the negative sense first. I'm going to go through these three words, noun, verb, adjectival forms. We're going to go look at all the negative uses first, and then we'll go through those three words again with all the positive uses. So we're just looking at negative uses of this word. Psalm 83:3. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. The evil are doing this shrewdness. Obviously evil, right? It wouldn't work in English for us to say they make prudent plans or they act prudently toward your treasured ones. They're not acting what in English is conveyed by the word prudent. Then the noun form in its negative sense. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21 and verse 14. Here the context is civil law. And these civil laws, if they don't have something to do with certain economical covenantal issues, these civil laws would be absolutely just today as well. For manslaughter, and I don't know if I use these terms perfectly as far as legal nomenclature goes, but generally speaking, the way people talk, manslaughter, I accidentally killed somebody. Oh no. There was an example of such manslaughter in the Bible that I thought of and that I mentioned recently when we were chopping wood, cutting wood. And somebody told me they left their axe with me, their dull axe. Took me about 20 hits at one piece of wood to get it. Somebody had a dull axe. Somebody else had a very sharp axe. And as I'm hitting this thing, they told me, when they said, "You can use this axe," they said, "But watch, be careful, because this head is on here, it's like, it could come off." And I'm thinking, oh, wonderful. If a man swinging an axe and the axe head comes off and hits his neighbor and killed him, but he didn't do it intentionally, that's manslaughter, and there's a city of refuge for that. Exodus 21:14, however, if a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily. Craftily. N-A-S is our word here. Literally, to kill him with craft or with shrewdness is how I'll translate it. You are to take him even from my altar that he may die. In other words, don't plead God's mercy, which is what the altar represents there. He's to be killed. Joshua 9 is the next one where the noun form, which is Aramah, is found. Joshua 9, this was the Gibeonites episode. You go into the land, you kill everybody who's in it, male, female, children, man, woman, child, kill their cattle. Everything in the promised land is devoted to destruction. So as they're doing that, and they're destroying everybody, the Gibeonites, which live just over on the other side of the hill, say, let's get these guys to make an oath with us. We're going to get old bread, moldy, put it in our sacks. And so it looks like we came from a long distance. Put ragged clothing on. Make it like that we've come from the ends of the earth. But they're just little north of you. And so they acted craftily, or they acted with Aramah, and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys, wineskins worn out, torn, mended. And they did this thing that I've just told you about. All right, that's the noun form. You see how they're deceiving them? That deception is this worldly variety, the this age prudence of that generation. Then the adjectival form. This one may let you understand the evil nature of at least what can be used negatively than any other. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the serpent was more Arum. The serpent was more this than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And the fall is going to come about now. All right, so that too is Arum, the adjectival form of our word used in this negative sense. Two more times in the scripture to Job chapter 5. Haven't gotten to Hebrews yet. Gary's waiting for Hebrews, a Hebrews reference, but Gordon's happy. We're getting a Job reference now. So Job chapter 5 and verse 12. Eliphaz speaking. He, that is God, frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. Note that these shrewd, here the NAS is translating it just as I would, they have plotting. And since it's against God, against God's will, God, he says, frustrates that. And then to, I think, the same speaker, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, Eliphaz again. 15:5. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the, why do they do this? Crafty. Now, they translate it crafty. Why didn't they translate that shrewd again? But that's our word. All right? There are people who are that. Arum. Now, let's do the same thing that we just did, but through the positive sense now. First, the verb form, and yes, all of these references, verb, noun, and adjective, are all in Proverbs. I told you, Proverbs will really help us to describe and give some of the conditions that deal with prudence. Proverbs 15, verse 5, for Aram, the verb form. So this is somebody doing prudently, acting prudently, behaving prudently, or in prudence. 15:5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible sensible prudent. You say this is I thought this was a verb form. Yeah, it's he does prudently. So what is part of prudence? Being ready to realize that you're wrong and accepting correction. Being humble enough to accept correction. Then Proverbs 19:25. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd. Now, I would translate that shrewd as prudent here. But reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. The way that the naive, now that's going to be pasi, that's going to be the Hebrew word open-minded. Hey, I'm open to all kinds of things. Outside of tolerance, open-mindedness is probably virtue number two over at the school of Tyrannus over here. Something that the scripture does not look on as a good situation. Being open-minded is not viewed as good in the scripture because you don't have any conviction on anything. You can be swayed that way or this way, whoever gets to you first. It's not a good thing to be open-minded. Certainly, if you don't know what the truth is, it's good to be open-minded to the various options that are out there until you decide what it, until you figure out where the truth lies. But there's a problem if you're ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, and that's what Pasi talks about. All right, you've got this person then who is, some translations render it simple, the NAS here rendering it naive. I'm going to render it when I get to it, open-minded. It literally comes from the word that means to open a door or something like that. This person, when they see the scoffer stricken, they may become prudent. That is, they may sit up and take notice and say, wow, that's not a good way to go. I'm not going to go that way. And they add to their prudence because they see the negative outcomes that scoffers get. Now, to the noun form, arimah, Proverbs 1:4. Proverbs 1:4. Part of the reason that the Proverbs were written, to give prudence to the naive. Again, that's open-minded. To the youth, knowledge and discretion. Many times the youth do not possess, if they're Christian, and we're talking about how this works in a Christian generation, many times the youth just haven't gone through enough experience, life experience. Not that experience gives you prudence, it does not. But if we do this Christianly, we are seeking to bring the scripture to bear upon this experience that I may not have had to grapple with before. And thus, as I seek to live by every word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, I become more and more prudent because situations open me up to necessities to find out what wisdom is in situations like this. And that for that reason, sometimes Christian youth don't have the greatest level of prudence. But it gives prudence to the open-minded. Those who really don't have a view, those who, sounds good to me, next week, the next chance gust of doctrine, the next wind of doctrine is going to come through. That sounds good to me. We need to land here, all right? We need to say that's what the truth is on this aspect. This area of truth It's like this. It's not like that. So Proverbs is given to give, to convey convictions about truth in details of life. That's prudence. All right, 8:5. Proverbs 8:5. Oh, this is wisdom hypostatized talking. Who is wisdom hypostatized? The Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, naive ones. Same thing. Oh, open-minded. Understand prudence. 8:12. Proverbs 8:12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. That word will play, discretion, heavily into our definition of prudence when we end up. And then, so wisdom, prudence is the application of wisdom. All right, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. That is, what is knowledge? That's, you have facts. You've learned things, you've got fact acquisition as relates to the Scripture. Wisdom is when you know how to use those facts. You know what that would mean as far as, how do I put that into use? How do I utilize that knowledge that I have? That wisdom, that does not mean that you actually act in it, though. Solomon was the wisest man on the earth at his time, and he was one of the biggest fools on the earth at his time. Not because he didn't understand, but because he didn't follow the wisdom that he had. Prudence is that sagacious, wise use of knowledge, but you actually put it into practice. You can't be prudent and not live that way. All right, prudence is living according to the wisdom of knowledge. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And now, the majority of the times that you see these words, this word family, even in the Proverbs, is in the adjectival form, arum. Arum. Proverbs 12 and verse 16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. What does that mean? Well, a fool, something strikes them as offensive. You know it right now. Right now. There's no brakes on this car. All right? There isn't any reining in of the emotion called anger here. You know it right away when that fool gets angry. But because that anger is a dishonor to him, this is shameful. You ought to be ashamed of such behavior. A prudent man, though something might offend him, he conceals that dishonor. That is, he doesn't give vent to it. That which is viewed as hypocritical by some is viewed as prudent by God. 12:23. You get a picture of what prudence involves? 12:23. A prudent man conceals knowledge. Really? Yeah, a prudent man has spiritual knowledge, and he doesn't think, I have to correct everything that's wrong. He doesn't feel like I have to show how much knowledge I have. He doesn't feel like he has to have credit. He doesn't feel like it's his job on earth to be an instructor of babes. He feels he has knowledge and he is very satisfied with it. But the heart of fools proclaims folly. Fools have nothing but folly in their heart, and you hear it all the time. The prudent have real scriptural knowledge, and you don't hear it all the time. It's largely in, you know, interpersonal relationships in life. Then 13:16, every prudent man acts with knowledge. but a fool displays folly. Fool puts his folly on display. It's on the display window of his life. But the one who is prudent, he acts with knowledge. You see how prudence can't be like wisdom was with Solomon? When you're talking about prudence, you're not just talking about the thought or the views that are held. You're talking about that thinking, that doctrine put into practice. Or else we can't say you're prudent. You're stupid. If you know what the truth is, you know what wisdom is, and you don't live in it, you're not prudent, you're stupid. 14:8. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. The foolishness of fools deceives them. That is, they think that their way is right, but they're deluded. But the wisdom of the sensible, now the word sensible here is arum. That's our word for prudent, is to understand his way. The wisdom that the prudent have to have. Wise people don't necessarily have prudence, but prudent people always have wisdom, because they're acting in wisdom. Well, the wisdom that belongs to the prudent causes them to not be up in the air, not to be wondering about, I don't know if I'm right or wrong to do this. No, they understand. They understand their way. They understand. We can make this connect now with what we got from the context of our text in Luke 16. They understand outcomes. They understand what this is going to mean. They understand where this way is going to take them. 14:15. The naive, again, open-minded, Metcalf version. The open-minded believes everything. But the sensible man, or the prudent man, considers his steps. Now it's relating to what we said about prudence, how it examines, it analyzes, it investigates everything. But the naive just believe everything. Naive, open-minded Christians believe everything, as long as there's a Christian cap on it. All right? Gold dust coming out of heaven and you're filling your teeth. You're naive. All right? You're imprudent. You're open-minded. Never a good thing in the Proverbs. 14:18. The naive, I'm beginning to see that NAS is real consistent with how they translate Pathy. The open-minded inherit foolishness. Here's your inheritance for being open-minded. What is the school of Tyrannus teaching you? All right, to be tolerant, which doesn't mean tolerant. Over there, the word does not mean what that means in reality. Not just here, reality. If you're tolerant, that means you're tolerating something. Something you don't like. But I'm prudent, so I don't give vent to that. I just tolerate it. Tolerance over there means there is no truth. And so your so-called truth is as good as anybody else's so-called truth. You have no tolerance if you insist that what you think is right is true. That's not what tolerance means. Look it up in the dictionary. That's not what tolerance means. Don't look it up in Merriam-Webster's, but look it up in the Oxford Dictionary. Look it up in the American Heritage Dictionary. Look, tolerance means I have to disagree with something or else I wouldn't be tolerating. I'd be right on board. And the other thing is open-mindedness. It's great to be open-minded. None according to this. All right, did we just do 15? No, 18. Oh, the naive inherit foolishness. What's your inheritance going to be if you buy that line? Foolishness. But the sensible, that's all room. The prudent are crowned with knowledge. There's an adornment, and there's an honor, and there's a position that they have. Like if you wore a stately crown that is knowledge. 22:3. Proverbs 22:3. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the open-minded go on and are punished for it. Before I comment on that at all, go to 27:12. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. Exactly the same as the last one. The naive or the open-minded proceed and pay the penalty. So the B parts of these two verses are different. Same basic idea, but different wording. The A parts of these verses are identical. All right. The prudent man, and that I told you I'd point this out when we got to it. The prudent person sees the evil coming. In other words, he's got foresight. Foresight. One of the things that this unjust steward had, though from a dark side of it. This is the light side here. So you've got a good picture of what prudence is. Because this Hebrew word can be either, it's a good sense, foresight, resourcefulness in spiritual things. It's a wisdom-born ability. But the same word can speak about a resourcefulness that we would call treacherous or cunning or scheming. Like, you're really good at dividing brethren. You're very accomplished at knowing just when to drop that negative word. Your timing is impeccable. It's flawless. You know who to say it to and who not to say it to. That person is negatively all room. So, I think we need to translate this Hebrew word as shrewd or prudent, but that's the word that if this was spoken in Hebrew, I'm thinking this is what the Lord probably employed here, because it can swing both ways here. It can be the prudence of the unjust steward, or it can be the prudence of the sons of light in one and the same verse. Okay? Prudence is, you're not going to have necessarily, when you act in prudence, this is going to sound, our beloved Puerto Rican contingent viewing via streaming, they would, at least Anid, would say, what I'm about to say is very non-Timothy-ish. It will sound to you non-Timothy-ish. But I'll explain it. It'll be very Timothy-ish. You won't have much of the time when you act in prudence, book, chapter, and verse for something. Doesn't that sound non-Timothy-ish? That doesn't mean that you get to determine what prudence is. And anything in the way you want it to be, I think that's not appropriate, or I think that this is sensible, and you don't have any scripture for it at all. You can now subsume that under the category of prudence. I just don't think it's prudent. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that since prudence is based on wisdom, and wisdom is based on knowledge, and wisdom is the know-how to apply that knowledge that you have. Prudence is always based on something, based on the broad principles that we try to bring into life and apply. But I may not have a verse that says ABC, just the way, I'm doing this because of that verse, it's a direct command to do that. You may not have that, but what you do have is undergirding principles that can be backed up from the Scripture. And what you're going to do now is you're going to take those principles, or take those Scriptures, because it all begins with knowledge, but the application of it in life correctly is what we're calling prudence here. So I'm not saying you don't need any scriptural support for this. I'm saying that it is the wise use of Scripture in practicalities, in specifics. That's what prudence is. So you may not have a verse that directly, head-on, squarely deals with something, but you've got the gist of it from the overwhelming testimony of the Scripture. Let me give you an example. I could spend a long time on this example. I'll try not to. How do we put this into practice? How can I exemplify this? Two people. This is an example of how we use prudence. Two people of different genders are in what we might call a romantic relationship. Let's make them Christian. That's who we deal with here. Don't talk to the world. We have two people, we have a man and a woman, who are involved in a romantic relationship because they're Christian, they know, and they've even decided. We're never going to be open to have sex. We're not going to engage in a relationship that deals with intercourse, because that's what the Bible calls fornication, if you're not married. Some of our contemporary translations will call it, or conventional translations will translate it as sexual immorality. I like the term that has more bite to it, fornication. All right? It is absolutely outlawed. And it's not even just, you know, it's another sin. This is a sin of a higher level, because every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but he who commits fornication sins in an additional way, sins against his own body, and uses another person to sin, by the way, as well. All right, so this is just straight out, this is transgression, this is trespass, this is sin, this is wickedness, this is evil, this is fornication. Ephesians tells us, let it not be named one time among you. All right, not one time should any Lord Jesus Christ assembly person ever engage in it. Sure, confess it if you did it, you're forgiven, and I want to downplay that. Not one time. All right? Now, is there a book, chapter, verse reference that Timothy can produce for you that says physicality? I'm not talking about a sexual relationship. I'm not talking about fornicating. I'm saying physicality. Should it enter into that relationship at all? That is, and I hate these terms, I'm just going to use them because you'll know what I mean. I find them kind of hokey. But, okay, in that romantic relationship, you got a boyfriend, girlfriend. Okay? For them to be kissing each other? That's my question. I don't have a book, chapter, verse for you. What I want to ask you is, do you think that it's prudent? Given that you both have hormones and that you both have genitalia, given that this man has this monster sex drive and this woman has this craving for closeness, Not to say that men don't have a craving for closeness or that women don't have any sex drive, but given all the factors that come in here, do you really think that's prudent? Do you think that heavy petting is wise? Do you think that, again, I hate these terms, but do you think that necking, do you think that a lot of physical touch, do you think that sexually stimulating caressing, do you think that's prudent? Your old man, the lie, will tell you, we're not sinning, and we're not going to go there. We're both Christians, and we both care about purity. We're not ever going to have sex. All right, where's the line? Is that the line? As long as you don't have penetration, you're fine. I call this a sin against wisdom. All right. Do you know what, you know, if you were married, what I'm describing, if you were married, or even if you were a fornicator, what I'm describing is called foreplay in the world. In other words, this is what we do before we consummate. You're going to put your... Now you say, you don't have book, chapter, and verse. You're right, I don't have book, chapter, and verse. But I do have principles that I think this thing sits squarely in the lap of. Things like Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think the Lord Jesus Christ is cool with that? Think he's down with that? I'm not thinking that's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the B part of the verse is, and take no forethought for the flesh toward cravings, toward lusts. Your flesh is taking forethought. Your flesh likes the exhilaration of playing around with this other person. Your flesh likes the sexual stimulation. But we're not going to have sex. Your flesh is lying to you. Your flesh is telling you, you're a good person. You're not going to have sex. My question is it prudent for you to throw yourself into the battle where you now have to battle those cravings? You don't have to battle them. Oh, listen, you might be able to hold her hand. But I'm thinking if you're going beyond that, this is dumb. You're against this sex before marriage thing, or sex outside of marriage thing, but you're going to put yourself in a place where you get tempted to do that? This isn't prudent. Like my body language, this isn't prudent. There are quaint little things that you don't even think of to you and your, as I hope you're not a product of this, but there's some infection that comes along with it, of this laissez-faire morality that we have in this era of age in this country. Look, is it just a tradition? Nobody, you don't think about it. Don't be prudent. Don't think. Why, when I perform a marriage ceremony, if those people want traditional vows, so you can have traditional vows, I don't care what you do, I'll do anything you want to, it's your wedding. Say, I want you to dress in a polka dot suit with a clown nose on, and that would really mean a lot to us if when you married us you did that. Well, okay, there's some things I won't do. But pretty much it's your wedding, it's your day, we'll do it your way. Why do guys like me who were saying these things, reading out of the book, why do we say, you may now kiss the bride? I'll tell you why. Because those vows were written at a time when morality was important. And the suggestion is, you shouldn't have kissed this woman before this time. Because you want to be prudent. That's just an illustration. Oh, does prudence encapsulate a lot. Oh, does prudence. Really, we'd have to say it affects radically everything. So, I'm going to close this having learned all that you just learned today. Now let's take it into this verse. I'm going to say this briefly. We're not done with this analogy, so I can pick this up next week if I want to. We have verses 10 to 13, 9 to 13 to still deal with, and it's still based on this particular analogy. But here's now what 8b is meaning. In their world, with the mindset of their world, in Satan's system, what Louis Sperry Chafer, I believe, coined the term cosmos diabolicus. In the diabolical, in the devilish world out there, the rules that the sons of this age play by, what they call prudence, they do a better job of negotiating life in their system than do the sons of light in our system. You want to look at people and say sometimes, what are you thinking? Because we're believers, and really, that you didn't have a problem with that? This was imprudent. That thing was not according to prudence. And so the Lord is giving as a general principle, doesn't have to say that every believer is like this, is not saying, it's not a statement of fact across the board, it's just a statement that, you know what? Generally speaking, the bad do bad better than the good do good. They're more discerning about it. They're more perceptive in it. They're more savvy. They understand people better. And their dealings with people, therefore, are regulated by what they're picking up. They get the vibes. They register the vibes that people are sending more astutely than do believers who just look at things so often on the surface. They're more prudent in their shrewdness than we are in our divine prudence much of the time. I'll give you a definition. We'll close with this. This is kind of my workable definition of prudence. Knowing in wisdom how to go about things from start to finish, doing it with discretion. Prudence, knowing in wisdom how to go about things from start to finish and doing it with discretion. 8b is the point. One of them, there's another one. One of them of the analogy. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.